Yaroslav Pelikan was for many years a professor of church history at Yale University. And in one of his books, he writes this: "Regardless of anyone may think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It is by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray." Jesus is a dominant person. Sometimes, though, the Jesus of whom people talk readily and quickly isn't the Jesus of Scripture, but a kind of manipulated, bloodless Jesus. Did good works, was nice and kind, didn't judge his enemies, loved everybody. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture polarized people. The Jesus of Scripture not only reached out and embraced, the Jesus of Scripture also challenged and aroused anger. Tim Keller puts it well and simply: Jesus wasn't just a nice guy who did good in the world. You don't crucify nice guys. You crucify threats. The Lord Jesus divided as much as he united. He drew people around him. They were willing to leave everything and follow him. But he also attracted people to him who were utterly opposed, who saw in him a threat that has to be dealt with. And it remains true in the world. Perhaps you saw the notice, not much has been made to it, but it's a bloody reality of life. 70 Christians in Congo were beheaded in a church this week by an Islamic terrorist group. It's the very area in which Gordon and Cindy serve for Mission Aviation Fellowship in the Congo. There are places that are life and death issues for followers of the Lord Jesus in the time in which we live. Jesus polarizes as well as blesses. He divides as well as draws. And the Gospel of John, which we so often say to young Christians, read it. It's the greatest depiction of the life of the Lord. Right from the beginning, says this: he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. Came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him, welcome him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And if we walk through the pages of John's gospel, we find this growing drawing to Jesus and this growing hostility toward Jesus. And we've been in John chapter 7 for the last number of weeks, and it begins with that. Jesus didn't go into Judea because the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him. And as we've walked through that chapter, we've seen it more and more. And right at the end of the chapter, there's just a little section. It's an unusual one. Jesus isn't present, and yet he's the center of everything, as we see the great divider in his effect and action. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to John chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 40. Well, let's read from verse 37 to get the flow of thought. Verse 37 to virtually the end of the chapter. On the last day of the feast, meaning the Feast of Booths, which is going on in Jerusalem at this particular time, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. That would take place at the day of Pentecost, about 8-9 months later, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Hasn't the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, now these are the temple police, going back to verse 32 and following, that had been commissioned to go and arrest Jesus. The temple police then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Could translate it, "A man has never spoken like this," to get the full flow of it. Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd doesn't know the law. This crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who'd gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." I've already said it. It's Feast of Booths. It's gone on for 8 days. This is the end of the eighth day. And all of a sudden, after all this ceremony, all of these things that have happened, after the water ceremonies have taken place for 7 days, and on the feast day that ends it all, crowds in the middle of the temple filling it, Jesus stands and shouts, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And if you didn't have an opinion about Jesus, you had it at that moment. It couldn't be avoided. And he was making claims that virtually were blasphemous. "Are you saying that this feast ordained by God and the sacrifices made and all of this ceremony doesn't fill our spiritual needs? Are you saying that instead of coming to the feast or coming to the priests, we come to you to get what only God can give? Anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," is an astonishing claim. Made one like it, he'll make many more when he said, "I am the bread of life. One who comes to me will never hunger. The one who believes in me will never thirst." He'll say in chapter 9, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." Hadn't said those things yet, but the tone was there and the feeling was there, and people were choosing up sides as you read through this passage. Notice with me sort of the way in which this goes. Jesus is recognizing their opposition, and you'll notice in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why are you seeking to kill me?" Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill?" Verse 30, they were seeking to arrest Jesus. Verse 32, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. But you also have verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do miracles, signs, more than this man has done? So the passage that we close with here, that we read at the end of the chapter, is all about division. Division in the crowds, the common people. Then verse 45 to 49, divisions between the temple police and the people who send them, and then in the inner circle, divisions even within the Jewish leadership. You'll notice there's four groups that come out in verses 40 to 44. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Now, to understand that, we have to understand the prophet with a capital P that's used there in your Bible. Moses, back in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, had said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you will listen, just as you desired of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. Prophet like Moses, great deliverer, the one who really was used by God to bring them out of Egypt, but not only to bring them out, but to forge a people receiving the law of God, speaking the words of God. There'll be someone who'll speak in my name with power and greatness. Now, I think Deuteronomy 18 is referring to Messiah, ultimately. But in the first century, there'd been groups that split on this. And some believe the prophet was one great political figure, a leader, who would deliver them from Rome and bring them into a new regime, different from the Messiah. We get echoes of that when John the Baptist comes. They challenge the John the Baptist and they say, are you the prophet? And others say, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one? And John says, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So they saw a prophet. Or you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and afterwards had said, is this the prophet? So there were some of them who were impressed by Jesus and saw in him a great human leader, a great figure who would be a new Moses, who would deliver them and read them. It was a huge compliment. I mean, there'd been no one in their history greater than Moses. Oh, Abraham in some sense, but Moses as the great deliverer. So some saw him as a great force, but there was others who said, as you'll notice in the next verse, the beginning of the next verse, they say, this is the Christ. This is the word Christ is the word, the anointed one in Hebrew, Mashiach. Messiah. So when we say Christ, we're using a Greek word for a Hebrew idea, the Messiah, the Christ. This is the one whom God had promised. This is one who the prophets spoke about, the one who's God's special sent one, who will represent God and establish the kingdom and make Israel the great center of the world and pour out all of the blessings that God has for his people. We read it earlier when it said, when the Christ appears, will he do more miracles than this man has done? Interesting thing is, in the Gospel of John, we have 7 miracles recorded. We know he did far more than that. At the end of John, in chapter 21, he says, of all of the things Jesus did were recorded in a book, the world wouldn't be big enough to hold it. So Jesus had done miracle after miracle after miracle. So that was another segment. Disciples of Jesus were among them. Peter had declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed that. Flesh and blood didn't tell you. It was revealed to you by God, by the Holy Spirit. But others are dubious. You'll notice their response. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Galilee was, in the minds of Jerusalemites, the hicks. It was the backwoods. It was a place of no status or significance. You're not seriously saying Jesus has come from Galilee. And then, hasn't the scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was, where he came from? He can't be the Christ. He's not of the line of David, and he's not from Bethlehem. And the irony of that is all over the text. Yes, he had been raised as a child in Nazareth. Yes, his family was from Nazareth. Yes, he'd spent most of his life in Nazareth. But he was born of the line of David, miraculously through the virgin birth that Isaiah talked about. And he was born in Bethlehem, exactly as Micah had said in chapter 5 and verse 2 of his book. And the amazing thing is, here are people rejecting Jesus because they were uninformed and they hadn't taken the time to look. And then there's the determined, the antagonistic, the opposers. Supremely the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the ones who are embedded in the establishment and kind of keep peace with the Romans. Jesus was a threat to them. And the Pharisees, the people who love to teach and talk about their traditions. And Jesus overthrew so many of their traditions and showed their weakness. And they wanted to arrest him, as it simply says. We've had it over and over stated. But you'll notice it begins with the statement, there was division among the people over him. In chapter 9, we'll have a similar kind of statement in verse 16 when it talks about the Pharisees, and there was a division among them because of Jesus. And when we get to chapter 10 and verse 19, we read, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he's a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind man? One of the most interesting sections in all of this is, even of the authorities, many believed in him. Chapter 12, verse 42. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's a penetrating statement that sometimes our opposition to Jesus sounds like it's principled, and often it's simply cowardly. Well, that division is set, and yet there's that interesting statement, they tried to arrest him and they could not. That had happened earlier in the chapter when it says they tried to arrest Jesus in verse 31 and they could not. Jesus had said to his disciples, "My hour has not yet come." They will not have the opportunity to put him to death until it's God's time and he's sovereignly under the protection of the Lord. People are divided because of him. The Jewish officials are divided because of him. Come back to the temple police that are described when we get to verse 45. The officers, the ones that were commissioned in verse 32, again to remind you, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, and the Lord says some things to these officials, and now, days later, they didn't rush back, but days later they come back to report in. And when they report into the meeting, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the first thing they get is, "Where's Jesus? We sent you to arrest him. Where is Jesus?" And their answer is a fascinating one. "No one's ever spoken like man." Or, "A man has never spoken like this." That's an interesting way to put it, because it leads, "A man has never spoken like this." Obviously, it was the confidence with which he spoke. That was part of it. It was the power of what he said. There was a ring of truth about it. Remember we read earlier those verses from Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It said, "He speaks with authority," the people said, "and not like the scribes, who whenever they spoke had footnotes constantly to affirm what they said." But Jesus spoke on the power of his own person. His words not only had content and they not only had power, his disciples had said, "You have the words of life, something living and powerful that you couldn't just ignore," that went on as the Lord spoke in this particular way. They won't tell us any more than that, but something deep is working within their hearts. "We couldn't arrest him." They make no excuses other than just declaring. Their response is illuminating in its own way. They have no argument to give. They only have slander and ridicule and arrogance as you listen to what they say. "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed." It's amazing when leaders despise the people they lead. "If we don't believe in him, how could you? If any of us, the intelligentsia, the elite, the establishment," can sound a lot like that even in our context, where established elites arrogantly dismiss people who are not as naive and informed as we are in that particular way. "None of us believe in him." And the final little note takes us in another context. It takes us into the inner meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And all of a sudden the name Nicodemus appears. John chapter 3. It was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's not just a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's an elite part of this group, a significant one, who'd come to Jesus and he'd said, "No one can do the works you're doing unless God is with him." And you remember Jesus had gone on to speak about, unless a man is born from above, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not told back in chapter 3 that Nicodemus had trusted in Christ. But the clear implications is something had happened in his heart and in his life, and he's a lonely, tiny voice. He doesn't challenge them about Jesus, he challenges them about hypocrisy, about their own law, about their own commitment. He reminds them of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that simply says, before you form a judgment, you have to have due process. That's the way we would say. You can't judge a man until you've heard him. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? That's all he says. I don't know whether he is saying that as a secret believer. All I know is that in chapter 19, it's Nicodemus who joins with Joseph to go and claim the body. It puts himself on public record as being a follower of Jesus. Is he a believer now or in the light of the rest of the events? But they'd said confidently, none of us believe in it. But Nicodemus believes something. But it's also interesting to know this final slander. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, interestingly, if you do, you discover that's where Jonah comes from. So in all of their arrogance, they're displaying their ignorance. But the division is real. Jesus hasn't appeared in all of this, but he's everywhere all the way through it. What do you think of Jesus? Whose son is he? C.S. Lewis said something decades ago. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people may often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. A recent poll said that 84% of Americans believe that Jesus is an important figure. just to see how some of these polls work. I think it was 65% believed that he actually existed. How can we have that kind of nonsensical response? How can a non-existent person? Jesus isn't an idea. He is a person standing before us. He's a polarizing person. You will either fall at his feet or you will truly be spitting in his face. We will not have that man to rule over us. The division is there. Our response is crucial. And I'm not sure that there's any of us here who would have a low view of Jesus, but you have a view of him that's worthy of him. It's God the Son, come into humanity to live among us, not simply to do miracles and to teach, but to die on the cross as God's provision for our sin, to pay the penalty that I owe to a holy God. And he rose from the dead to show that he is not only the life giver, but the death conqueror, so that all who believe in him come to life through him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, the Bible says. And I trust that is true of you. And if it's true of you, then you come to the table that's before us with profound gratitude that he endured all of this for us. He was hated, he was despised, he was crucified. He was the eye of the storm, or the point of the storm of human hatred against God, so that he could set us free. So we come to the table to take these symbols and remember our Lord and think about the power of the cross. So we're going to sing a song that celebrates our Lord's victory over sin and death. And as the symbols are, after the symbols are distributed and we've sung, we'll take them together in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, who opened the door so that we might come into your presence and live before you forever. For any who've not yet trusted Christ, pray that they would bow the knee before you in the Savior's name. Amen.